Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
When somebody stands in front of you talking and you just ignore him, it really is crushing to the self-image. Thank you for being here today. It is good to gather on the Lord's Day. And we come from a whole different gathering of experiences through the week. Come with, I hope, expectations that the Lord will help us in our walk with Christ. A couple of reminders to you. Next week we'll be gathering in the afternoon at the home of Jim and Sue Peetman. We're going to play games with children and children of all ages. And you can roast a hot dog.
Actually, the games is for everyone.
Right, children of all ages. Yeah. Bonnie clarifies what I mean by children of all ages, right? from old to young. And so we look forward to being together. And there are some treats, special things to kind of remind you about what the Reformation is all about and to celebrate some of those things. So we'll be doing that together next Sunday afternoon. Now, that's going to begin at 2:30. So when we finish here, just go home, get a light lunch, and then change clothes and head out to the Peetman's house. And we'll give you maps next, or we'll give you directions, not maps, but the Peetmans have provided good directions so you can get to their home. And that'll be a good time to get together and hang out next Sunday afternoon. So that's coming next week. And there are other announcements and things like that in the worship bulletin. I encourage you to look at those and be reminded of things that are going on. But primarily, we've gathered to fellowship together and to worship together today. And I hope that you'll find the little cards in the seat back pockets that are close to you, I hope. If in particular you're a guest today and you're here for the first or second time or so, we would love to know that you're here. And we ask you to just surrender as much information as you're comfortable giving. And then as you would like for us to be in touch with you or to minister to you, we will try to do that, the Lord being our helper. And so you can drop those in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when that part of our worship time comes. We don't pass those plates to make you feel guilty or pressed, but to give you an opportunity to respond and let us know what you might need. Also, members, don't forget that those cards are there for you to write if you need to communicate something with us or give us a prayer request. We'd love to hear about those, okay? So take advantage of that opportunity. You'll find on the front of the worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 92, and I invite you to stand together with me now, please, as we read that together, and the Lord calls us to worship. Would you join me as we read the scriptures together? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. Would you pray with me, please, as we ask the Lord to help us to do just as we have read from the Scriptures? Holy Father, we bow before you this morning. We give thanks to your name, O Lord. It's good, as the Scripture has told us, and as we are reminded to give thanks to you, to bow before you, to remember that it is the works of your hands, the provisions that you make. It is in you and by you that we are made glad. And so as we come from all kinds of disappointing circumstances, perhaps, of the week, as we have dealt with the brokenness that is in us and around us, oh God, we thank you for the Lord's Day and the gathering of your people that reminds us that we have reason to be glad because of the works of your hands, oh God, because of the things that you have done and are doing and will do. We, your people, can be glad and rejoice in heart because of your goodness and because of the promises that you have made. And so, Father, far from what the world and the flesh and the devil would whisper in our ears, that there is but chaos and hopelessness all around us, there is much hope because you, O God, are working out your purposes. You, from the foundations of the earth, are calling a people to yourself. You are redeeming your people. You are restoring that which has been broken and that which has fallen. You are raising up the brokenhearted, and you are giving to yourself much glory as you accomplish all these things. And so, oh God, as you work out your purposes, and admittedly, oh Father, in ways that we don't always see or understand, but we are confident that you are working out your purposes, and because of that, we want to be glad this day. And so give us help to rejoice in the works of your hands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How can it be, yet rejoicing that we know that it is? Thank you. gospel about which we've been singing is demonstrated, expressed for us in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The chains of sin have indeed fallen off because of the work of Christ, and He has delivered us and is delivering us from the work of sin. Would you take a moment to thank God, to revel in the goodness of God in saving you from sin? Would you indeed ask God to save you from sin this day? Perhaps some of this that we've been singing about is foreign to you, and you don't know what it means to say, "Amazing love, how can it be?" Would you ask God to help you to understand that this day? Let's take a moment to silently seek after the Lord and ask Him to help us and to thank Him for doing that. Lord Jesus, because of You, if we are in Christ, if we have asked You for forgiveness of sin, if we have trusted You, if we have believed the message of the Bible concerning Your terms of salvation and submitted to You, there is no condemnation that we now dread. But with confidence and joy, approach the throne of God, the holy, infinitely perfect, sovereign King of the universe, Creator, Maker of all things. And we tremble not for fear that we are condemned. We pray that You would so capture our hearts with these truths that we would be amazed even more this day at the love of Christ and the provision that You have made for us in the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh,
we continue our scripture reading that we started in Samuel some weeks ago, and now we're in chapter 9. So if you will turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 9, and it's at page 231 in the Pew Bible, if you want to use the Pew Bible, page 231. Last week we read that the people weren't satisfied with the arrangement that God had provided for them with judges, and they wanted a king, and they weren't too happy with Samuel, and at least they wanted a king. They wanted to look like the people around them. All these countries around them had kings, and they wanted a king. And this disturbed Samuel because he knew that wasn't in God's good plan. But the people, first they requested and then they demanded. But Samuel went before the Lord, and the Lord said, "Okay, Samuel, don't take this personally. They're not rejecting you; they're rejecting me. And so, if they want a king, then I will provide a king for them." So this week we're going to see who that king is, and we have a story here about people chasing donkeys. So I just want to remind you that sometimes God may send you out chasing donkeys, and be obedient, because you don't know what you're going to find. It may not be donkeys. Matter of fact, Saul didn't find the donkeys, did he? We'll see that as we read. But nevertheless, he was obedient to his father in that case. And we're going to see as this story develops how God provides. So as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 9, I want you to not focus so much on what Samuel and all these other Saul and these other people are doing, but focus on what God has done and is doing here. God's provided what he chooses to provide to lead people in the direction that he chooses to lead them. And sometimes we would think, well, why in the world did he do it that way? But that's because we aren't God. He says, "My ways are higher than yours." So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 9. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacoroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city. because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand, of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in that morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is this not is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel came to Saul on the roof. "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." I guess if it was a television show, it would say to be continued. So it's pretty exciting what's going to happen next, but you'll either have to read it for yourself this week or wait. Just one comment about the scripture. God wasn't pleased that these people demanded a king, but still he didn't turn his back on them. He chose a king to accomplish his purposes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together, and let me encourage you to look on page 11 of our bulletin. We list prayer concerns on that page every week, and let me encourage you to take it with you. And note the birthdays here in October. You note they're almost all Stiths. Nevertheless, we want to pray for the Stiths, for really all of them, not just the ones that are having a birthday. Anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you as we've read in your scripture this morning. You are God Almighty. You're the sovereign of the universe. Father, you are in charge of all that happens. You go before us prepare the way for us. You've sent your Son to make a way for us into the eternal kingdom, and we praise you and thank you for that. Father, we're reminded in this scripture today, as our pastor often reminds us that there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. And Father, you show us by this passage that you are in control of all things, whether it's donkeys that are loose or whether it's a man who's going to be king. Father, you are in charge. You are in control. You are sovereign. Father, help us apply that to our own lives, because often, every day, things happen that we do not understand. Give us the obedience to follow you, regardless of the circumstances. Give us the faith to know that you are ahead of us as your children, and that you are preparing the way for us, whatever it might be. And Father, if you send us out to search for donkeys, help us to be obedient to do that, to follow your will. We praise you and thank you that you're not only an awesome God of the universe, a creator of all things, but that you're a loving God who cares about your children and who has provided the necessary sacrifice and righteousness for us to spend eternity with you. And we praise you and thank you for that. Father, it's an awesome thing to say, and it's impossible to understand, and yet we believe it by faith and count on you to make it come to pass. Father, we thank you for this church fellowship that you have provided for us. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray this morning that we would commit anew to loving one another, to supporting one another. Father, give us hearts that are filled with your love, and then help us to share that love and spread that love throughout our community. Lord, we do remember those people who are serving in the armed forces who have a connection with our church, a particular connection, and we just ask that you would minister to them wherever they find themselves and to their families. Father, oftentimes they are in a place where there are not many believers, and I pray that you would give them the encouragement of your Holy Spirit and comfort them this morning wherever they find themselves, and that you would give their family that same comfort. Father, we pray that according to your will, you would bring these people back safely to us and to their families. Lord, we also lift up two of our church members who are serving around the world as missionaries, and we particularly this morning lift up to you Caleb Petrie in Macedonia and Elizabeth Williams in Asia. We pray that you would minister to them today by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help them to feel your presence and your nearness and to be encouraged by you both in your spirit and as they study your word. We also lift up Blaine, and Father, we pray for he and his family as they serve also. Lord, as we often do, we pray for churches in the area, gospel churches who are lifting up the name of Christ. And this morning, we particularly remember Opelika First Baptist Church, and we pray for their pastor, Steve Scoggins. Pray that Jesus would be preached this morning, and that Jesus would be glorified, that men and women, boys and girls would be drawn to him through the ministry of the word by Brother Steve. Lord, we also continue to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic and pray that you would continue to bless them in this ministry that no other ones can do in the area. We pray that you would provide them with the needs that they have, and also with volunteers to help them as they carry out this important ministry to young women. And Lord, we do pray for our governmental leaders, and this morning we lift up State Representative Mike Hubbard. Ask that you would guide him by your Holy Spirit, that he would make decisions that would be pleasing to you and would provide peace and stability here for us as we live here and make an effort to share and spread your word here. Father, we do thank you for our own church members, and we do pray for this list here this morning, that you would minister to these individuals. And Father, as we come to a time of preaching, I pray that you would be with Pastor Paul, that you would fill him to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that you would give him boldness, that would give him clarity of speech. And then, Father, we also pray that you would open our ears, that we might have spiritual ears to hear what Pastor Paul brings to us from the Word and from the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, not only to hear this, but to take it to heart and to be doers of the word as well as hearers of the word. We praise you and thank you for all of your many blessings. We ask all of this in the powerful and the holy and the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, cried your son. Drink the bitter cup prepared for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, till I've been brought near. Enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to
Father, we do pray that you would, even as Tom has asked, that you would meet with us now. Lord God, we pray that Christ would preach to our hearts, that even as he has spoken a word and raises dead people to life, that you would do that this day, that Christ would speak, that your Holy Spirit would attend to the needs of our hearts, that you would bring conviction and correction and rebuke and instruction as you understand and know that it is needed. And we thank you for that hope, even as we approach your word now with confidence. Amen. Please be seated, would you? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, the last verse of John chapter 7 and John 8. If your Bible is marked like mine is, there's a large statement in between John chapter 7, verse 52, and the beginning of chapter 8, and what is the last verse of John 7 here that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 to John 8, 11. It was my intention when I first started working through this to go on to John 8, 12, because of the connection that it has there with Jesus saying that He is the light of the world to the festival that is going on in John chapter 7. Because of the pouring out of the water, He says, come to Me and drink. And then they also lit these great torches in the temple that history tells us, and authors say there was so much light that it cast light over all of the city of Jerusalem during this festival. And so Jesus then goes on to say, I am the light of the world. And yet, I want to deal with this passage today, and I want to give a word of explanation because, you know, what do you do with that when it says, this is not in the earliest manuscripts? Does it not belong? Did somebody just keep it here because it was a favorite text of some English Bible translator? What's going on with this? And without exception, conservative commentators will say that John most likely did not write this. That it perhaps should have been included in Luke, that the language is more akin to Luke. But also, without exception, those same scholars, conservative biblical scholarship, does not bat its eye for a moment at this passage being the inspired Word of God. Sorry. Microphones and sound systems are not necessary to the preaching of the Word and not certainly inspired by God. But this text is. And the question about it is where does it belong exactly? And tonight, if as you come back for worship this evening, I'll give you some more reasons that I believe or I agree with other commentators that it belongs here. And so I hope that you can trust, that you can have a sense of confidence that this is the Word of God. There's nothing here in this text that is odd. There's nothing that's not supported by all of the testimony of Scripture. It reflects faithfully the heart of Christ and all of the Word of God. And even more than that, I think it pictures the doctrine of justification by faith alone and grace alone in Christ alone that is vividly portrayed, for instance, in Romans. And so here we'll see Jesus making a case for justice and mercy going together. Now, the big picture of what's going on here is that the leaders have been trying to entrap Jesus. They tried in John chapter 7 to arrest Him. And the guys who heard Him speak were so overwhelmed with His authority that they couldn't arrest Him. And they're planning to kill Jesus. They want to murder Him. And so they're looking for another way. They couldn't accomplish it through arresting Him. So they've backed up and looked for another way to entrap Jesus. And the text tells us that. And we see that pattern all through John 6, 7, 8. And the whole New Testament is clear about that. This is not an odd thing that these religious leaders were trying to entrap Jesus. And so they've backed up and taken another run at it. And what they're doing is trying to present what one commentator says to him, they hope will impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And the dilemma is that they're going to hold up the law of God to him and a situation that would call for mercy and see which way Jesus goes. Will you uphold the law? Or will you demonstrate mercy? And that's the big picture of what's going on and the picture that's being painted for Jesus. Because those people, as many today, and maybe some of you sitting in the room, think that the law of God cannot be kept and upheld in the same context with mercy and grace. Now, I've put on your note page a couple of definitions and what I mean. When I say justice, I'm talking about the demands of God's law being satisfied. That we understand God says, you must do this, you must keep My law, and those who keep My law will go free with blessing, and those who break My law in the slightest place will suffer the punishment or the consequences due to that, which is death and hell. And then, so that's what I mean when I say justice. I'm talking about justice, obedience, perfect obedience to God's law, and upholding God's law and the consequences towards those who are lawbreakers. And then mercy is the unearned kindness and favor of God demonstrated toward lawbreakers in that they go free from the consequences of being lawbreakers and are considered to be lawkeepers. So how do those two things go together? How can those things exist in harmony? And I want you to understand that today, that because of Jesus, justice and mercy are not enemies. Because of what Jesus has done, justice and mercy are not enemies. So let's read through the text now, and let me go back and then work through it verse by verse. Beginning in John chapter 7, verse 53, or what looks maybe in your Bible, grouped there with chapter 8, verse 1. They went each to his own house. That is those Pharisees back in John chapter 7 who had been questioning Jesus and trying to entrap him, and they had been sent those officers to arrest Jesus. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." First of all, I'd like for you to notice that justice alone leads to death. If what these men say is true, if justice and mercy are incompatible, and they're saying justice has to be done, we're calling for justice. If justice is left all alone, and that's our only hope to satisfy the demands of God's law, that leads to death. Justice alone leads to death. And I'll try to make that case as we look across these first five and a half verses in 1 through 6. Now, let me go back and just give you some details of the enemy agenda, if I can, in this text. It's this dilemma that they've presented to Jesus, and their intention is to hold up the law to Jesus. And one of the reasons I think this could have been written by John is because of the irony that's laced all through it. It's ironic to me that people would hold up the law of God to God. That they would say, "Are you going to keep the law?" to the one who wrote it. That's ironic to me. And it makes me think John could have written it, because there's so much of that kind of stuff through the Gospel of John. But that being aside, they hold this law up to Jesus. They said, "Here's a woman who's been caught in adultery. The law says she's to be stoned. What do you say?" Hoping that Jesus will either go lightly on the woman and what the law says, because the law does indeed say that those who have been caught in sexual immorality, and if you go back and look at the Old Testament, it's not just one kind, but all kinds of sexual immorality, heterosexual, homosexual immorality, all of those are included in this prohibition. And so God's preciousness of the sexual relationship between one man and one woman who are married to each other for life is what's designed to be upheld, and here the law has been broken. And if Jesus is going to hold up this law, then he's going to have to go back, it looks like, on his promises that he's made. For instance, earlier in John chapter 3, the text tells us that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Or Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that Jesus came
to seek out and to save that which was lost. And he's been calling people, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's presented himself as the friend of sinners, the one to whom sinners can come for relief and rescue. So is he going to hold up the law and do what the law says and alienate all these people who are sinners? Or is he going to set the law aside and maintain his relationship with these people? That's the supposed dilemma that's being presented by these men to him. And in the underneath, I guess, or what's flowing underneath all of this, is that they have no concern for the law or that the law would be kept. And they certainly have no concern for this woman who's been brought to stand before Jesus. Their intentions clearly are to murder Jesus and to crush him and to have a reason for rejecting him. And so I believe the reason I've said that justice alone leads to death is because the fact that they are spiritually dead is clearly evident in their behaviors, in their actions, in the things that they're doing. The fact that they've brought this woman to Jesus and said she's been caught in the act with the intention of entrapping Jesus tells me that they must have set her up. Or that at the least they've had spies sneaking around looking for someone. Because you need to understand that when it says caught in the act, that's what it means. And there had to be two witnesses to catch this person in the act in order to make it a capital punishment, to result in stoning, to kill them and execute them for their violation of the law. There had to be two witnesses to the act. Not just suspicious, not just seeing them in a compromising situation, but in the act. And so someone has been hiding, peeping through keyholes, something to bring this situation to Jesus with the intention of entrapping him. Their goal is not to keep the law, but to break it as they desire to murder Jesus. There's a deadness in them also that's evidenced in the fact that they don't bring the male counterpart. Sisters, this law was not just for women. There's no double standard in the Scripture. The man is supposed to be brought in this situation too as a guilty partner. And he's nowhere to be found in this situation. And so they have abused this woman and they've abused the intentions of God's law. They're trying to live by supposedly justice and set themselves out as those who are going to uphold the law when in reality they're dead men. And they present this dilemma to Jesus, but Jesus is about to tell us that because of what he does, justice and mercy are not enemies. Jesus doesn't have to make a choice otherwise. I mean, in other words. And that's the second thing that I want you to see about this text. In verses, the second part of verse 6 and verse 7, Jesus supports the law and obedience to it. He's not going to set the law aside. Look at what he says. First, what he does. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And then he says this famous thing to them in verse 7 after he stands up. Now, Jesus doesn't compromise the law by simply dismissing the woman, but he also is not going to support stoning her. When Jesus bends down to the ground, it seems that the men think they have him stumped because the text tells us in verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, so if you can picture this situation, these men have interrupted Jesus' teaching in the temple. They've brought this woman and stood her in the midst of this crowd, and they've asked him this question, and now Jesus bends down on the ground, maybe just to increase the tension. I don't know. And we can guess at what he wrote on the ground, but we have absolutely no idea. But he bends down on the ground, and maybe because judges write a decision before they render that decision verbally, maybe he was writing his decision on the ground. Or maybe he was demonstrating in a visible way his divine authority, because we're reminded in Exodus chapter 31 that God wrote the law with his finger on the tablets. And here's Jesus bending down and writing with his finger on the ground and about to deliver divine justice. I don't know what he was doing, but those may be some of the things that were involved. As he bends down, these guys are hammering him with, huh, what are you going to do? Doesn't she need to be stoned? Don't we need to keep the law here? And then Jesus stands up and he delivers this question. And what seems to them an insurmountable problem is not a challenge to Jesus as they question him and pester him for a decision. And in the second part of chapter or verse 7, when Jesus says, "Let him who is among you, who is without sin, cast the first stone at her." What is Jesus communicating? Well, the law said that the witnesses who brought the accusation were the ones to begin the stoning. So the two people who had seen this act and brought it to the attention of the authorities were the ones to begin the punishment. But when they came to do this, there was to be no sin in them in getting to that point. Jesus is not saying to them, "Let the person among you who is morally perfect chunk the first rock." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let the two witnesses, if they've done this in the perfectly obedient to the law manner, begin the process. Jesus supports what the law says, that the crime, the breaking of God's law regarding adultery, is to be punished. And he supports the carrying out of that, the consequences of what the law says, but only if the one executing or carrying out the judgment can do it in the morally perfect way. And I've already told you that I think these guys sinned and sinned deeply in getting her to this point. If nothing else, in the fact that the entire reason they wanted to do this was so that they could reject Jesus. And so, as Jesus is saying this to them, and they understand and remember the law, they know that no one among them has been morally perfect in bringing this accusation. And as a result, they cannot cast the first stone. So Jesus keeps the law. He is saying the stoning can begin, but only under valid moral condition. And those conditions... those conditions did not exist. He keeps the law, but he's also demonstrating mercy. He's saying justice and mercy are not enemies. Because of what Jesus has done, justice and mercy are not enemies. And maybe you're saying, wait, how's he demonstrating mercy? Well, notice thirdly, in verse 8, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus calls lawbreakers to repent. Thirdly, Jesus calls lawbreakers to repent. I think that in the first case, when Jesus knelt down to the ground and these guys are pelting him with the law, Jesus is going to bring the law. And he's going to press them with the law. The second time, when he kneels down to the ground, I believe he's going to offer them mercy. And he's saying to these guys, you're the lawbreakers, too. There's no doubt the woman was caught in adultery and she broke the law, but you're lawbreakers, too. And so I believe that Jesus was offering mercy, calling these guys to change their direction, to repent, to choose a different trajectory, if you will, a different goal, a different aim. And his bending down calls for a response. And they're clearly guilty. They're under conviction because when they heard it, verse 9 tells us they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. They go from, are you going to keep the law? Are you going to keep the law? Are you going to keep the law? To quietly slipping away and disappearing. And the sad thing about this situation is that they didn't cast themselves on Christ. They didn't cast themselves on him in repentance. They didn't change their direction. They didn't change their minds. They didn't go after a different goal. They said, okay, we'll go away and we'll try to find a different way. They're still after the same thing, rejecting Christ, killing Christ, and they'll go away and do it in a different way. Those are some of the things that are going on here. They refused to repent and walk away. Now, before we're too hard on these guys, first little point of application here, I guess, for the day is that we have to see ourselves in this. We see the sins of others clearly, and we seldom see our own. We're often failures
before God in keeping His law. We fail at marriage. Husbands, love your wives in exactly the same way as Christ loved the church. Have you done that this week? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Have you done that faithfully this week? Has your heart been directed rightly? Children, honor your parents. Parents, do not provoke your children, but nurture them. Have you done that this week? Perfectly, all the time, every situation. Keep yourselves from sin, 1 John says. So we fail at parenting, we fail at marriage, we fail at our work, we fail at childrening. That's children responding. We fail in general in the Christian life, don't we? Now, some of you are probably going to say, I thought this was going to be a good Sunday. I came here for encouragement. Well, let me go on to say that this failure ought to result in some kind of brokenness in us. But in turn, that brokenness should move us to hope in the grace of Christ. You see, that the realization that we are lawbreakers leads us to a despair. And that despair then points us to hope in Christ, in the grace of Christ, because of what Christ has done. Justice is still there. The law still demands to be obeyed. But that's not foreign to grace and mercy. And we'll see how that keeps unfolding as we go along. But the disappointments that we face, both in ourselves and in those around us, should remind us to hope and boast in Christ. And I believe this woman sees this, because as all these guys disappear, and evidently all of the crowd, maybe there were other women there as well, I don't know the particular makeup of all the crowd, but Jesus stands there alone with the woman. Jesus is left alone, end of verse 9, with the woman standing before him. And as I'm reading this text, I'm wondering, why does she not go too? I mean, here's the out, right? How many of you, when you've been in trouble and caught, and you see the out, how many, you know, can you imagine the temptation she must have felt to sneak off with them and disappear and get lost in the crowd? We would have done that many times, wouldn't we? That's the temptation of our heart. And yet, she's standing there. And so something in her is saying, yes, I'm guilty, but this man has an answer. He has a solution for my guilt that's better than running away. And so I'm staying here. And as Jesus offers this, she stays. Because of what Jesus has done, justice and mercy are not enemies. And I think she's getting a glimpse of that. She's understanding that. And the fourth thing that I'd like for you to see today and understand is that Jesus satisfies justice and pours out mercy. Look at verse 11. The last part, as Jesus has said, is no one condemning you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now, I hope you're pressed like I was this week and thinking, how does Jesus say that to her? She's guilty. She broke the law. Is it because she was abused in this situation and entrapped that Jesus is going to say, I don't condemn you either? Is it because everybody's a sinner and Jesus says, you know what? Everybody's like that. Nobody should be pressing you to not commit adultery because everybody's doing it. There's a double standard. The men don't even get brought to justice. Is that why Jesus says, I don't condemn you either? Is because Jesus is the grandfather sitting in the rocking chair whose grandchild comes up and breaks the rules for the 50th time and he pats him on the backside and says, oh, go on, Johnny. It'll be okay. Is that what Jesus is doing? You know it's not. And you're inside, you're saying, and I think you're probably already at the conclusion, Jesus says, I don't condemn you now because in about 6 months, I am going to take the condemnation on myself. I'm going to bear the wrath that you deserve for being a lawbreaker on myself. I will take in my own body the curse of God that is on you, and I will endure it in your place. I will be condemned for you. The law will be satisfied. And God's justice will be upheld. And you will go free. And he pours out mercy. He says, go. Now notice the order. The order is important. Jesus doesn't say, Go and sin no more, and I won't condemn you. Now, Jesus says, no condemnation. Go and sin no more. Isn't that beautiful? Thanks be to God for His immeasurable grace and mercy. Now, as we think about that, even as Christians who have tasted grace and who have been set free from the death and the penalty that we deserve because of sin, even Christians, see, are to pursue justice, are to pursue obedience, because Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Does that sound familiar to you? Hadn't Jesus already said that to somebody a little farther back? Remember the man He healed beside the pool at Bethesda? And He said, go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. And so Jesus doesn't save people and say, and live with disregard to how God has commanded us to live, does He? And so grace never sets us free to disregard God. But grace sets us free from condemnation so we can live with regard to God. Grace sets us free from slavery to sin so we can be slaves to righteousness. And God doesn't take His law and just chunk it out somewhere where it no longer applies to us, but He gives it to us so that we can see this is the way God's character is expressed. In truthfulness, in righteous living, in holiness, in not stealing what doesn't belong to me, in regarding others as better than myself, in being faithful in my marriage covenant, in keeping myself pure from sin that's in the world around me. That's who God is, expressed in His law, so that we can see that in tangible kinds of ways and begin to have our lives, our directory, our trajectory changed, so that we begin to pursue and have our passions and our actions and our behaviors look like Him. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus sets us free to do. So we want to reflect the glory of God. Now, let me give you two or three or four or five more applications, if I can, about all this, that I think flow out of this reality that justice and mercy are not enemies. First of all, no one can bring real justice but God. You know, when we find ourselves having that self-righteous tendency to bring justice, then we need to remember that only God can do that. And yet, at the same time, God, we need to align our desire for justice with God's. So we need to always be letting our desire for justice be shaped and aligned by God's. It's not wrong to say, stop committing adultery. It's not wrong to say, don't give yourself to that sin. That's not wrong. As long as we're letting God inform it and direct it. And then ultimately, there is a real frustration when we perceive that justice is not being done. And I want to give you hope. You may be a person who's been abused horribly in your past, and for whom justice has not been carried out. That is a horribly frustrating situation. It's wrong for that to happen. It's unjust. And yet, I want you to know and hope that God will bring real justice. That the end of the story has not been written. And that the person that, in your experience and in your perception, has gotten off free is not. And those men in this situation who abused this woman and entrapped her and brought this situation up, if they stayed apart from Christ, if they rejected Christ, they're paying the penalty for their injustice right now. And God's justice is perfect and pure, and you cannot do better than God's justice. And so I hope that you will be able to take some sense of comfort in that God will bring justice. Those people will not go free. And I want you to take that not in the sense We don't ever look at justice being meted out and go, yeah, get them, as if we were somehow righteous ourselves. But it's a sense of that justice will be carried out. The wheels have not fallen off. Then secondly, no one tastes real mercy apart from God. To set God aside and to say, well, the law doesn't matter and what God says doesn't matter, and try to find mercy someplace else and to go someplace else for it, doesn't work. But what a full and complete mercy there is in submitting to the terms that God has established. So as God has called you, as He called these men and this woman, God calls you. And you can be in the same place as this woman and find real mercy in Christ. You can have a clear conscience. You can have a clear conscience before God because of Christ. I want you to be aware that this kind of abuse and injustice and junk goes on today just like it did then. And we need to be aware that probably even in this building today, maybe there's someone who's suffering under these kinds of unjust situations, and we need to have mercy and care for the people who are around us. It is likely that many suffer abuse behind closed doors, and churches and our culture need to do a better job of responding to this. On Thursday, I believe, of this week in the Opelika Auburn News, there was a report that the Boy Scouts have been forced to release thousands of pages of documents that indicate they were hiding sexual abuse for years because they wanted to protect the good name of the organization. And the places where people ought to be cared for are not doing that. And we need to have better responses. So mercy that we've tasted and experienced in Christ needs to be demonstrated to others, calling people to repentance, protecting them, caring for them, and so forth. I want you to notice also how the Scripture is used in this text in order to accomplish sinful gain. As these guys say, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They're planning to murder Jesus. And so we need always to be careful that we don't use Scripture to uphold our perspective or what we're trying to accomplish or do. Be careful not to twist Scripture to your own benefit. Be faithful to what God has intended. And so in the years that we've been meeting together, there have been lots of calls to fight sin and to obey the law of God, but I hope you've always heard it in the context of mercy and grace. That God is the one who has satisfied His own law on our behalf and has supplied for us in Christ provision. Jesus, in a few months after He speaks to this one, will have finished living perfectly obedient, perfect obedience to the law. And He's offered it to you today, just like He offered it to her. And Jesus will have taken the curse, as I told you. And He offers that to you today, even as He offered it to her. And so we stand in the place of this woman today, and we rejoice that justice and mercy are not enemies but friends, and that Christ Jesus has both been just and the justifier of sinners. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You for this picture of redeeming mercy. Thank You for the warning that we see that even when we're faced with the very kindness and mercy of Christ, that there is a tendency in the human heart naturally to walk away from that. And only the Spirit of God will move a heart to submit to You. And we pray that You are doing that even now. We pray that we would rejoice in the provision that You have made, but that we would not abuse that provision by living haphazardly or without regard to You and Your holiness and Your righteous commands, but that we would with joy press after You in faithful obedience because of what You have done in Christ. And we pray that as we call those around us to follow after You, to realize that You are the lawgiver, that You righteously call every person to obedience, as we stand against the breaking of your law, help us to do so remembering that we have received mercy. And so even as we call for justice, let us call for it with mercy. And God, I confess that I don't even know all of how that looks or how it gets expressed. Sometimes we don't do this perfectly like Jesus did. And so we cry out to you for help. And I pray for these dear brothers and sisters here today. Some who are maybe moving in a wrong trajectory, after wrong goals, pursuing things in wrong ways. Would you release them, set them free from that, and move them in a different direction? That they might taste the mercy of Christ and the help of Christ, who is the justifier of sinners, the friend of sinners, while perfectly upholding your law. Thanks be to God for this immeasurable gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to find a hymn at the end of
the bulletin paper. I chose this hymn because of the scripture on which it's based. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a law keeper. He kept all the rules. But then he said, knowing Christ is more precious than keeping the rules. Having the righteousness of Christ is better. And so I pray that that would be your desire and longing this day. Let's stand together as we sing of knowing Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this day and spend some time in fellowship together. I'll be here kind of hanging around. If you have questions or concerns about your relationship to Christ, I would love to talk with you about that. And we'll gather again at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.